Well, it seems to me like it's never been easier to make a transaction. Seems when I go into shops that it's never been easier to make a transaction. Some of you young people have heard of the term checks, signing a check. Some of you young people have never signed a check, and some of you are unlikely to ever sign a check. Think about checks. We also think about cash. While it's still legal tender, now you've got to be careful what you do with a £5 note. But it seems as if even cash itself is going out of fashion. Because now we can whip out a card from our purse or our wallet, and we don't even have to insert it into the reader. We can simply dangle it over the reader or even bump it into the reader, and suddenly £5 will disappear from some digital account that you have that you just see simply going down as you go online. It's never been easier to make a transaction. Now, why? Because we as humans love comfort. We love speed. We love ease. And it's never been easier than to make a transaction in this current culture and climate. But as we dive down into this next part of the story that Keith so helpfully read for us, we're going to see one of the most costly transactions that has ever been made. Because this story that is telling us about this next part in Ruth's love story with Boaz, it's revealing to us another story of the love of a redeemer for a people who are without hope and are lost, and in whom there needs to be a great transaction made in order to bring this people back to the redeemer, the one whom they love. And so this story reveals to us this amazing theme of this great transaction. So the question is, why did Ruth need to be redeemed? And for us, why do we need to be redeemed? Because if you come here this morning and you're not a Christian, the Bible says that you are, Ephesians chapter 2, dead in your trespasses and sins, and spiritually without hope and lost in this world. The Bible says we need to be redeemed. And yet, as we also look at this story of Ruth, a young Moabite widow, far from Moab, living in Judah, in Bethlehem, physically she was as good as dead. She was destitute. She was without hope. And unless a redeemer would come along and pay the price, in a sense, for her life and buy her back, she was without hope and she was lost. And so in our spiritual state and in her physical state, this story comes together and says, some great transaction needs to be made. Because we're lost and without hope if we don't know Christ. You see, listen to God's heart, the great Redeemer for the people in this world. John 3 verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish and have eternal life." So the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3, when there was a brokenness and a fall in the Garden of Eden, where man and kind did not want to worship God, until the very end of the book of Revelation, this is God's love story. This is God, our Father, trying to redeem and buy a people back onto himself. And so this little chapter, chapter 4 in the book of Ruth, is a picture of God's great transaction of love for us. So let's drop down into the text. If you look at chapter 1 and you're just joining us today, you'll see that the book opened with three funerals. Now the book's going to end in a wedding. The book opens in chapter 1 with three funerals, but now it's going to end with a wedding. So let's see the preparation for the transaction in verses 1 and 2. Meanwhile, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and he sat there. Because if you look back in chapter 3, verse 18, Ruth and Naomi are talking about all that has happened with Boaz on the threshing floor. It says, verse 18 of chapter 3, "Then Naomi said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today.'" So that seems to be happening in the very early hours of that morning. And now as dawn comes up, Boaz goes straight to the town gate. Why the town gate? What's so significant about the town gate? This is a highly public forum because most of the men of the city would have passed through the gate in the morning on their way to work. Ancient cities were very compactly built along narrow streets, but the gate area or the town gate area provided a public space which would have been spacious enough for people to congregate. Though its design varied from city to city in general, it consisted of a large area in front of the wall's outer edge, a series of small alcoves lined with benches off the main passage through the wall, and another spacious, benched-lined open area just inside. It's where much of commerce happened in the city. It was the place where judicial settings took place. And so Boaz wants Ruth. He wants to get the matter settled today, and he goes to the place where these things can be settled. It would be like you setting up some sort of court procedure outside the school gate as everyone's arriving with their children so that everybody can see and hear. Or maybe going to Belfast Central train station as all the people are coming and going at 8 a.m. on their day's work, and you set up some sort of judicial setting where you want people to witness what's going on. And this is what Boaz is doing. But look at the next part of verse 1. In the original text, it says, "Behold," again, that's a marker that the writer wants us to see. This is very important. "Behold, when the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along," did he just so happen to come along at this time? Was this just mere coincidence? Was it chance? Was it fate? Or was actually God's unseen hand at work redeeming the lives of an ordinary family into a particular trajectory for their future? "Behold," the writer says, "when the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and he sat down." C.H. Spurgeon said about this little word, "behold." He said it's a word of wonder. It's intended to excite admiration. He says, whenever you see it hung out in Scripture, it's like an ancient signboard signifying that there are rich treasures about to happen. Or like the hands which solid readers have observed in the margin of older books, drawing attention to something particularly worthy of observation. He said it was like God's divine highlighter or divine underlining of an especially important text. It says, in effect, "Listen up to what God is doing." The Hebrew text says, "Behold, when the kinsman redeemer comes." But look what he's called. What's his name? What's this kinsman redeemer called? He doesn't even get a name. In the Hebrew text, it says, "Paloni Amaloni." Jonah and Maisie have a term for people that are random or stupid, or if they're being stupid, and they're called panchos. Now, you might say, well, Johnny, what is a pancho? A pancho is an offering. It's a word they've made up. It's someone of no significance. And so when I say, "Jonah, you're being a pancho," he knows what it means, even though it's a word that we've made up. Or he says, "Daddy, you're being a pancho." I know what he means, even though it's a word that we've made up. It's a word that means nothing because it's insignificant. And that's what Boaz is doing here. He says, "My friend, it's Paloni Amaloni." It's just this random guy who hasn't got the worthiness to have a name. Mr. So-and-so, Mr. No-Name, come on over here. And in Hebrew culture, names were so important. Listen to what James McKeown said in his particular book on the book of Ruth. Whereas Boaz's name became well known in Israel, the other potential redeemer remained anonymous. This may not seem important to us in our culture and context, but it's an important thing for the narrator who could have the story perfectly, coherently, without introducing this phrase. The importance of a great name is particularly significant theme in Genesis and Ruth and in 1 Samuel. In Genesis, the builders of the Tower of Babel wanted to make a name for themselves, Genesis 11:4. They were not able to do this, but in the following chapter, God promised Abraham that his name would be great. And so Mr. So-and-so, Mr. Pancho, Mr. No-Name comes along. He is the kinsman redeemer. He could have a great history in the line and the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the redeemer of the world, and he comes along and he's going to reject that path. And Boaz is going to accept. The writer says, "Behold, look what's happening." What does Boaz do next? Look at verse 2. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town, they're at the town gate, and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Now Boaz has his man, Mr. So-and-so, Poloni Almaloni. They have their legal quorum probably of about 10 elders who would have been sitting in this town gate. And so the preparations for the transaction have been made. Someone needs to be redeemed. Ruth and Naomi. Naomi, an older widow. Ruth, a young widow. They need to be redeemed. They need someone to pay the price for their estate. They need someone to buy them back. They need someone to bring them out of their place of utter destitution. They need someone to make a transaction. And the preparations have been made. But then as we think about our spiritual state, don't we need someone else to make the transaction for us? And as we look at the preparation stage and this story being made at the town gate, it's almost like the prenuptial agreement is going on now. The preparation for your redemption and mine didn't start at a town gate. It happened in eternity past. Listen to what 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 says about Christ our Redeemer. He was chosen. Here comes the preparation. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. You see, the preparation and the achievement of our redemption happened very close to Bethlehem. This story is happening at the town gate in Bethlehem, but not very far away from Bethlehem in Jerusalem. Our Redeemer came onto the scene. And as he stood before the chief priests and the teachers of the law when he was falsely accused, he chose not to open his mouth. Who, when he was left before the religious leaders and left them and walked out of the city past the town gate, out of Jerusalem to the place of Golgotha, he gave up his life for those who would believe in him. So as we see the preparation for Ruth's redemption, we can't help but see in Ruth chapter 4, which is one of the major mountain peaks in the Bible that speaks to us about the genealogy of a Redeemer who's going to come and save us from our sin. And so the writer, I believe, wants us to see the preparation for the transaction. But as you know, transactions aren't always easy. And the DUP and the Conservatives are going to find out about that in the coming days. Who would have thought? Look at the legal wrangling, secondly. There's wranglings over this transaction, over this prenuptial agreement. Mr. So-and-so has now sat down beside Boaz, and they're negotiating what's going to happen to this particular family and their land. Look at verse 3. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Mr. So-and-so, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it, Mr. So-and-so, in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people now. All the lights have come on for Mr. So-and-so. He would have known the story about Naomi coming back from Moab with her tail between her legs. She had lost her husband, Elimelech. She had lost her two sons, Malion and Kilion. And she even has had the audacity to bring back Ruth, a foreign woman, into Bethlehem in Judah. Although he probably heard the good reputation that she had. But he would have known that there was no heir. He would have known that he could have bought this particular property for a small sum. He would have known that he would have had great standing in the community at the town gate and amongst all the people that walked up and down the street. Mr. So-and-so, look what he did for this family. Isn't he a great guy? And he knows that he's quids in. But he doesn't realize the full package of the transaction. Verse 4, if you are willing to redeem it, do so. But if not, tell me, so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, Mr. So-and-so, and then I, Boaz, am next in line. Look what Mr. So-and-so says. I will redeem it. He thought he was quids in. Now the romance is over. Boaz can no longer marry Ruth because Mr. So-and-so, he's going to redeem the land, and he doesn't know yet, but Ruth is part of the deal. But look what Boaz says, verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. He's saying your consent to buy the property comes with a condition. You get this foreign widow. Now, Mr. So-and-so, his heart must have dropped. Maybe he was thinking about the fact that it seems that there's two people that he's ever known in his life who's married two Moabite women, and both of them are dead, and he's maybe spooked out by that. But I think even greater than that, he realizes the financial cost about what this would mean for him. Look at verse 6. He changes his mind, Mr. So-and-so. The spanner has been thrown into the works. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, Mr. So-and-so, then I can't redeem it because I might endanger mine own estate. He simply says, I can't afford it. Why? What he's saying historically would have meant that his children's inheritance would have been ruined. He realizes that he would first hear by Naomi's property from assets that would eventually turn into liabilities. He would lose in his investment when Ruth's first child claimed it, presumably without cost, as Elimelech's heir. He realizes now that what he is about to do is going to be a drain on his wealth. And not only is he going to inherit a new wife, but he's going to inherit another mother-in-law. He realizes that what he has just decided to do is going to come at immense personal cost. And he's not willing. He's not willing to love Ruth. He's not willing to sacrifice for Ruth. And he's not willing to allow his own financial success to be given to anybody else. What the narrator's communicating to us in this scene is that to be a redeemer, it's costly. And as we think about this other story, I believe the writer wants us to see we can see the love of the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. For if a mere man like Boaz can love an outcast like Ruth, then surely the Lord Jesus Christ can love us, aliens and strangers, yet he loves us. Born in sin, Ephesians chapter 2, yet he loves us. Sheep that have gone astray, yet he loves us. Like prodigal sons and daughters that have run off to Moab and have taken the road to nowhere, and we've decided to follow our own ways and to follow all the cultural idols that we live in this world, yet he loves us. There's a man who tells a story of a businessman who was wanting to sell an old warehouse. The building had been empty for months and needed repairs. Vandals had damaged the doors, smashed the windows, and thrown rubbish all over the place. And as he showed a prospective buyer the property, he said that he would replace the broken windows, bring in a crew to correct any structural damage, and clean out the rubbish. But the buyer said, forget about the repairs. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building. I want the site. This businessman was willing to redeem the property and not to just clean up that which was what he inherited. He wanted to make something brand new. He was willing to pay the price for this wrecking ball of a place. And yet he says, I want that place. And that's what God's love is for us. You come in here today and you don't know Jesus Christ and you feel like a wreck and you feel like a prodigal son or daughter and you've wandered far from God. And if people knew where you had been in your life and you wonder, could anybody love me? The Bible screams out from Genesis 12 to the end of Revelation, God loves you. He's our Redeemer. He's willing to pay the price. He's willing to pay the cost. And some of you know this old poetic song when you experience that loving relationship with Jesus Christ. This particular person, Crosby, just burst out in song, redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his, think about this, his infinite, his never-ending mercy, his child. And forever I am. See, as we see this love story and this great transaction, it's pointing us to somewhere. It's pointing us to consider ourselves. Ruth is a Moabite widow surrounded by Israelites and far from home. And now she's about to be rescued by the generosity and love of a powerful man in a society who will gain acceptance for her and pleaded her case in the city gates. She is about to be redeemed. And Job knew this about God. Job 19:25, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Job knew that through all of his losses and all of his tragedies, he knew that there was a love story, that he was being drawn up into the loving relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He knew he had a Redeemer. Isaiah knew it. Isaiah 41 verse 3. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You are mine. This is great news this morning. It doesn't matter what's happening in the elections. If you're loved by the Redeemer, the Bible says you have an inheritance in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. But then it says, where your treasure is, that your heart will be so. Mr. So-and-so, he had earthly treasures. He had lots of property. He had a way forward for his family. And when he's an opportunity to follow in God's will and to redeem someone, a picture of God's great redeeming love for us, he says, no. I love my wealth. I love my inheritance. I love my property. I love this world. And he walked away. And we don't even know his name. But Boaz won't walk away. Boaz is a picture of God's love for us. And while Mr. So-and-so won't share his inheritance, listen to what God prays for us. Ephesians 1:18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you might know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance. Ephesians talks about the fact that not only are we saved from our trespasses and our sins, but we also become co-heirs with Christ. Isn't that lovely? Co-heirs with Christ. See, these are the legal wranglings that have happened throughout our spiritual history, and we can see so many parallels of what's happening here at the town gate in Bethlehem. So Mr. So-and-so folds his cards. Look at verse 6. It says, to Boaz, you redeem it. You redeem it. I cannot do it. It's not that he cannot do it. He won't do it. Loved his property, loved his wealth. He loved the ways of this world. He reminds us of Orpah. Remember Orpah in chapter 1? Here they are. They've lost the patriarch of the family. Elimelech's died. Now Ruth and Orpah, two young Moabite women, now lose their two husbands. And so as Naomi makes the journey back to Bethlehem from the road that led to nowhere, they stand at the crossroads. And because Ruth saw Naomi's God and Naomi, she says, I'm going after Naomi, but Orpah went back the way of the world. She chose to go back to Moab, and her name has been extinguished from history. But the writer gives us a little footnote. He wants us to know for the first time something that's happening. That's why this bit's in brackets. Look at verse 7. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer, he comes back out of his footnote. So the kinsman redeemer, Mr. So-and-so, said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he took off his sandal. This was the great transaction happening. There's likely 10 of the elders of the city or the town in Bethlehem. They're seated around watching this exchange. I reckon by this stage there's a lot of other witnesses that have stopped to see all that's going on. And Mr. So-and-so, he's taken off his sandal and there would have been a hush in the room now. This is significant. This is so important. There's a big transaction about to happen. And so he hands the sandal to Boaz. Boaz, in love and in grace and in sacrifice and a great personal cost, he takes the sandal. And although it doesn't say in the end of Ruth chapter 4, there's got to be a time where he rocks back to wherever Ruth and Naomi are living. And he may have knocked on the door. And as Ruth came to the door, he might just have held up the sandals. And she would have known that those sandals were symbolic of his redeeming love for her. And you know what? God didn't give his sandals for us. God's one and only Son got into our sandals for us. The Bible says that he became our substitute. That he who knew no sin became sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 53 says about our Father sending his Son Jesus, who took on our position, who got into our shoes for us. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shears is silent. So he did not open his mouth. You see what he did for us? See the great transaction that was made for us? There was preparation for the transaction. There were legal wranglings for the transaction, but it was to have an impact. It was not to be a cul-de-sac. This great love story was not going to stop at the threshing floor that night. It was not going to stop at the city gates that morning. It was going to go somewhere. Look at the third point. There's global ramifications of this transaction. It just didn't stop in a little town of Bethlehem. Because look what happens. Look at the sacrifice of Boaz and what will happen in the future. Verse 9. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today, he's probably got the sandals in his hands. Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property, every last bit of the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess. She's a foreign woman. Mahlon's widow, she's a widower. She's got double trouble. I've acquired her as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. And then he says this, today you are witnesses. You see, God was doing something at the threshing floor. God was doing something at the town gates. What was it? God was keeping together a family. And out of this family, next week we're going to come back and find out what was so significant about this family. But at this particular point, it reveals God's missionary heart for the nations. What God is doing here is Boaz, a pure Israelite man, is marrying an outcast foreign young widow. God's heart for the nations. Not just Israel, but for the Gentiles. God had to rebuke Jonah for being so polarized in his thinking about God's love. Jonah 4 verse 11. But Nineveh, God says, has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left hand, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great nation? God wanted Israel, this little people, to be a light to the nations. And in this love story happening at the town gates, he's saying, I love all the people of this world, not just Israel. His redeeming love was to go to the ends of the earth. And this is why even Jesus picked up this heart for the nations with his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, not just of those in Israel, just not those in Bethlehem and in Judea, but for Moabite asses like Ruth. The question I have for us is that if you're a Christian this morning, you've recognized at one stage that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Even though you were a good person on the outside, you realize your lostness. And Christ came into your heart and he redeemed you and he washed you and he gave you a brand new heart. And he's shown us such redeeming love. And then he says, go and share that redeeming love. Do you share it? Do you keep that love to yourself? Because even in Ruth chapter 4, this is to have a global impact. John Stott, in a little book he had on mission, said this: we must be global Christians with a global vision, because our God is a global God. And see, we cannot deny that Boaz used his resources, used his money, a great cost and personal sacrifice, to keep the mission alive. That this name would not be extinguished in the house of Israel. That out of the line of Judah, Savior would be born. And he used his resources and he used his time, a great personal sacrifice and cost, to keep the mission alive. What do we do with our resources? Do we use them actually like Mr. So-and-so and say, well, we like our own property and we like our own estates and we're not going to keep the mission alive, and so we're going to keep it to ourselves and we go off history and nobody knows our name? Boaz used his resources for the global mission. Randy Alcorn, talking about it in his book, said this: the opportunities for using our financial resources to spread the gospel and strengthen the church all over the world are greater than they've ever been. As God raised up Esther and raised up Ruth for such a time as this, he says, I'm convinced he's going to raise us up with all of our wealth to help fulfill the great global commission. The question is, what are we going to do with our money? Mr. So-and-so took his money and we don't even know his name. Look what Boaz does. Look how the crowd reacts. Verse 11. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. This is the fulfillment of Naomi's prayer and aspiration for her two widowed daughters-in-law. If you look back in Ruth chapter 1, verse 9, look what it says. She prays for them, that the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. And here comes the redemption. May the Lord, verse 11, make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Now, we don't have time to go into that this week, but we will next week. And it says, may you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Ephrathah and Bethlehem are the same place, but even the witnesses that are gathered this day, and they look at Boaz and they see a sacrifice and they see his redeeming love at such personal cost, I think they see something outstandingly different. It reminds them of great people in the history of Israel who at great personal sacrifice and cost have actually been part of God's redeeming mission throughout history. And they look at Boaz and say, may something special come out of your family's line. Something special to come out of Bethlehem. Verse 12, through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Next week there's going to be a wedding. You've got to come back for that. Thomas Brooks says this as I close. As he reflected on this book, four short chapters, he says, God will turn their winter's night into a summer's day, their sighing into singing, their grief into gladness, their mourning into music, their bitter into sweet, their wilderness into a paradise. And he says the life of the Christian is filled up with interchanges of sickness and health, weakness and strength, want and wealth, disgrace and honor, crosses and comforts, miseries and mercies, joys and sorrows, mirth and mourning. But if we only got honey, it would harm us. And if we also only got wormwood, that wouldn't do us. as he looked at the book of Ruth and he saw God's redeeming work in the life of an ordinary family, said this. Composition of both seems to weigh the way of the Christian in the world to keep our souls trusting in the Redeemer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this great transaction that happened at the city gates in Bethlehem. But our Father, our heart's desire and joy is to give you thanks for what happened not so far from Bethlehem, that a baby would be born in Bethlehem and that he would have a 3-year ministry, age 30 to 33, that the climax of that ministry would be not so far from Bethlehem, in a place called Golgotha, where he would yield up his life on the cross to be our Redeemer. Father, we can't thank you enough for so great a salvation, for such a wonderful transaction that happened at that moment on the cross, and how the transaction was completed when he cried out, "It is finished." We thank you, our Father, that you didn't send sandals, but that you sent your Son who came and wore our sandals, who took our place and became our substitute. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.